Luke chapter 15, beginning to read at verse 1. That can be found on page 1048. Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. This is the word of the Lord.
Before Justin Moat comes to teach us from that passage and elsewhere, we're going to sing number 649. It's our offering hymn, "The King."
Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is the Good Shepherd, and we pray that now as his sheep we may hear his voice as he speaks to us through his word, and we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, please do be seated. I noticed it yesterday, but it doesn't really seem to matter what time of year. You drive along Marylebone Road towards Baker Street, and you'll see an enormous queue outside Madame Tussauds. Yeah, it's the most popular tourist attraction in Britain. People queuing and willing to pay money to go and see waxwork images of the great and or famous. Similarly, you can go to the National Portrait Gallery, a fascination people have with the portraits of others. Well, this summertime at St. Helens, we're going to spend 6 weeks in the Christian Portrait Gallery, as Hugh said, and instead of looking at others, we're going to look at ourselves. We're going to take a good look at ourselves. No, we're not going to navel gaze in some introspective self-looking. Well, instead, we're going to expound six of the many metaphors that the Bible uses to describe God's people. You see, the Bible's constantly using picture words to illustrate both the Christian and the church. One commentator I read this week suggests that there are 96 such pictures. Well, we're going to leave 90 aside for some other series, and we're just going to pick up on six. And this morning's is the one that's run through the theme of our service so far, the Christian as a sheep. I'll pause for a moment and you'll recognise that it is indeed one of the most common of biblical metaphors. All the sections of the Old Testament pick it up. Moses in the law part of the Old Testament, when he's praying for a successor who will lead the people of God, he prays for a successor so that they won't be like sheep without a shepherd. The prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah use the image, and perhaps most famously, as we've just sung, the Psalm. Psalm 23, "The Lord's my shepherd." Psalm 74, as David led us in prayer. Psalm 95, the Vanity, "We are the sheep of his pasture." And what the Old Testament does, the New Testament just picks up on as well, and does so such that today the sheep and shepherd is part of our Christian vocabulary. So we call our clergy pastors or shepherds. We call our congregations flocks, and our bishops have crooks as symbols of their being shepherds. Have crooks as symbols of their being shepherds. Cut that out of the tape, whoever's on the tape at the back. Otherwise, preferment's just gone out of the window. It's not surprising that the scriptures will use such a picture, because sheep and shepherds were familiar in Bible times. The first profession in the Bible is a shepherd. Abel is described as one who tended flocks, and some of the Bible greats, like Moses and David, follow in the same occupation. It's a familiar metaphor. But our question this morning must be this: why do the Bible writers employ it so often? Why do the Bible writers employ it so often? Well, an apology is that we can't survey all the Bible passages that use the image, because we'd be here through till next Sunday lunchtime. But we're going to look at just two, and I wonder whether you'd turn back with me to the reading Rosemary read for us, page 1049, Luke chapter 15. And from Luke 15, I want to make the first of two very obvious points about sheep. And the first one's this: the lost sheep needs rescue. The lost sheep needs rescue. Verses 3 to 7. It tells us the well-known parable, the story of the lost sheep. But verses 1 and 2 provide the context for all the three lost parables of Luke 15. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." The parable is Jesus' answer to the criticism of the leaders of Israel. Lost sheep need finding. Lost sheep need to be rescued. Lost sheep need to be saved. Lost sheep need to be brought back to the flock, he says. Here is Jesus' defense of why he mixed with the outcast. Because they're lost and they need to be found. But this is more than just a defense of Jesus' own ministry. It stands here as a direct rebuke to the leaders of Israel themselves. For by their self-righteous distancing from the lost, well, they're behaving exactly like the false prophets that Ezekiel denounces centuries earlier in the Old Testament. Turn back with me, it's our only cross-reference. Turn back with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. You'll find it on page 865. And see with me something of what Ezekiel denounces in the false shepherds of Israel. Page 865. Verse 3. Here talking of the leaders of Israel, the shepherds of Israel, "You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains, and on every high hill they were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them." Well, the leaders of Israel in the first century are behaving exactly as the leaders of Israel did some six centuries earlier. And God's response? Well, look at Ezekiel chapter 34 and verses 12 and 13. Here's what God himself will do. He says he will search, verse 11, for my sheep and look after them. "As a sheep looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel." Now, there's what God's response is. That's what God will do because of the false shepherds of Israel. And Jesus in Luke 15 is describing himself as the shepherd who looks for the lost sheep. Jesus is describing himself as the shepherd Ezekiel prophesied. Jesus looks for the lost sheep because the leaders of Israel have failed to do that task. And Jesus will do it because that is what lost sheep need. Lost sheep need searching out, for sheep go astray. Now, in the parable here, it's only one of 100 that goes astray. And it might just be at this point that you could imagine the Pharisee patting himself on the back, rather self-righteously, thinking himself one of the 99. He may have to accept the rebuke for not looking for the lost, but at least he can comfort himself. He's one of the 99, the righteous ones who don't need to repent, doesn't need the searching out of the shepherd. But that, in fact, is the irony of the parable. For this first part is only part of a trilogy of parables. So if the leaders of Israel listen to the end of the third episode, well, then they will discover that, in fact, even they turn out to be those who are lost. And they turn out to be those who need the seeking out of the shepherd. Oh, the third story, I guess, is familiar to most of us. But we fail when we remember it to notice the older son at the conclusion. Oh, we know how the father goes out to the younger son and welcomes him, invites him to a banquet. But the story closes with the same action of the father to the older son. The older son who represents the leaders of Israel. Look on at verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So what does the father do? He does exactly what he did towards the younger son. So his father went out and pleaded with him. You see, even the leaders of Israel, they too need to be found. Hereby it's by the father, in our first story, by the shepherd. So 99 sheep left on the hillside, well, it has a sting in the tail if you read to the end. For everyone, both those considered outcasts and those considered the righteous, are in fact those who need to be found. Because sheep by nature go astray. Oh, that's how Isaiah described it in words made famous from Handel's Messiah, which I'll read rather than sing. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, each one to his own way. All we, like sheep. You see, that's what sheep are like by nature. And yet it's sometimes difficult for us to believe that, isn't it? That all like sheep have gone astray. We tend to think that the nice and the respectable need the gospel less than the naughty and the wretched. Oh, it's been seen in the last couple of years by our Archbishop. He's withdrawn his support and patronage from the church's ministry to the Jews. One has to assume he doesn't think anymore that the Jewish people need to hear the gospel, that somehow there'll be some exemption clause for them. It's a dreadful irony, isn't it? Because Jesus in Luke chapter 15 is addressing Jews. Even they are lost, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. And yet it's very easy for us to subtly and slowly begin to think that there are some groups who don't need the gospel as much as others. Oh, you see, if that's the nature of the sheep, they go astray, then what their need is for rescue. Why? Well, because sheep are helpless. A lost sheep is not going to find its way back to the flock. A lost sheep is a helpless sheep. A lost sheep is a vulnerable sheep. You see, actually, the metaphor of the sheep is not all that a complementary one to us. You see, when we think of sheep, we tend to have romantic scenes of a hillside pasture with lambs suckling on their mothers and Beethoven's Sixth Symphony fluttering around in the back of our minds. But sheep? John Stott describes sheep as, and I quote, dirty, subject to unpleasant pests that regularly need to be dipped in strong chemicals. They are unintelligent, wayward, and obstinate. They are dirty, lousy, and stupid. That's not a very complimentary definition. The lost sheep won't last long if it's not rescued. And the parable here describes the rescue by the true, the good shepherd. Oh, you'll see here how the shepherd goes after the sheep. The shepherd goes where the sheep has gone. You'll notice that the shepherd looks until he finds it. And then verse 5 is a fascinating verse, because when the shepherd finds the sheep, what's his response? He's joyful, even though his work is at that point not yet complete, because at that point he still has to put the sheep on his shoulders and carry it back home. But he's joyful. Joyful at the prospect of having to put this dirty, lousy, stupid animal on his shoulders and carry it back to the flock. You see, when the shepherd is found, it doesn't say to itself, "Hooray! Boy, the shepherd's found me! Thank you for finding me!" And then gladly troops back behind the shepherd, back to the sheep pen. No, the shepherd has to carry the sheep on its shoulders. So listen to a comment from a Near Eastern shepherd. A lost sheep will lie down helplessly, refuse to budge, and just bleat. The shepherd is forced to carry it over a long distance back to the pen. The shepherd seeks out the sheep. Some commentators see it as a description of rescue with hints of the incarnation on the and the cross in it. He goes after the sheep and he places the sheep on his shoulders. What can't be denied is that we certainly have here a demonstration and description of costly rescue, and in doing so, a demonstration of the heart of God towards lost sheep. This is the heart of God towards sheep. Notice the theme of joy that runs right through the parable. Verse 5, there's joy when the sheep is found. Verse 6, there's joy in the community when the sheep is returned. Verse 7, there's joy in heaven when a sinner repents, is found and brought back to God. And the joyful heart of the shepherd Jesus stands in stark contrast, verse 2, to the muttering of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The lost sheep needs rescue. We, like sheep, by nature go astray, and we, like sheep, therefore, are in need of rescue. The heart of God means his concern is for the lost sheep, and means that the lost sheep is offered rescue. And that is the heart of God. And if that is the heart of God, then if we're claiming to want godliness, then we must reflect the character of God and reflect that heart of God. We must have a heart for the lost. And beware of the muttering self-righteous of the religious first century leader. If we have a heart like that, it'll be seen. It'll be manifest amongst us. You see, we'll be praying for those who are in camps over this summer period. Praying for those working amongst those who are lost. Seeking them out. We'll be praying for countries in the world where there's little gospel witness. We'll go on praying for Belgium and for the Trumps there. It'll be seen in our own involvement with non-Christian friends, not giving up on them, staying with them, persisting with them, being amongst the lost. The lost sheep needs rescue. That's the first point. The second point's this. The found sheep needs protection. The found sheep needs protection. Turn on with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 20, to the second passage we're going to briefly look at. It's page 1117. 1117, Acts chapter 20, and we're going to focus on the closing part of Paul's speech to the elders of the Ephesian church at Miletus. It's a church Paul has founded, a church that Paul has spent something like 3 years working in. And from verse 18 of chapter 20 to through to verse 27, Paul has been reminding the elders of his ministry amongst them. That is what Paul has done there. He reminds them of his comprehensive teaching ministry. So in verse 21, he tells them of the necessity of repentance and faith. That's what he's preached to them. In verse 20, he had not shrunk from teaching them what was profitable to them, such that in verse 27, he can conclude by saying he's proclaimed to them over those 3 years the whole will of God. That is the gospel in its fullness. He's had a comprehensive teaching ministry amongst these Christians in Ephesus. He's done it to a comprehensive group of people. In verse 21, it's been to both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. And in verse 20, it's been in a comprehensive environment. He's done it both publicly and privately. Paul is rehearsing his teaching ministry in Ephesus and doing so not by way of self-congratulation, but doing so by way of model or example. For look how he changes in verse 28 from description of his ministry to exhortation for their ministry as elders or leaders. His example is to become their pattern. So, verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from among your own will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. And so, as you see, that lost sheep, they need to be found. Well, here, found sheep need protection. And Paul is talking about found sheep. The danger in verse 28 is to the flock, of which these leaders are already overseers or shepherds. These sheep are, verse 30, disciples. Found sheep are in danger. Found sheep are in danger. So notice why found sheep need protection. Why is it that the elders or the bishops or shepherds, they're interchangeably used in this passage, why is it that these leaders, verse 28, need to watch not only for themselves, but watch after all the flock? Why? Well, it's because of wolves. And the wolf is the sheep's greatest danger. Wolves love to devour sheep. The sheep was the staple diet for a first century wolf. And the wolf Paul is warning of is the false teacher. Oh, they come in two forms here. They come from two sources. Verse 29, they come in among you. The emphasis is from outside. They come in to steal or to devour the sheep. That's been our experience as a church family over this last year. They call themselves a disciple cell. That's what they call themselves. They're from the Central London Church of Christ. They've been at a number of our evening services this year. They've come, they've looked for the person who's on their own and tried to invite them along to their so-called church, a church that doesn't teach salvation by faith alone, but salvation by works. The same group slipped into a Read, Mark, Learn study group just before Easter. Wolves will come in among you. Our sheep are in danger. The wolf will come in from outside, but notice also verse 30. Even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. For even from within the Ephesian church will come those who are wolves. People that the church knew. They'll be subtle. Their message will sound so close to the truth because the language and jargon they'll use will be so similar. And yet it'll lead people astray, leading people after themselves. You know the illustration of the two lines? Two lines close to each other need only be a fraction of a degree apart from each other at the beginning, and they look very close, but draw the lines out, and sometime afterwards the lines are miles apart. Now that's what these false teachers will do. They'll, even from among your own number. And that's been exactly the pattern of history of the Christian church. Nearly every pseudo-Christian cult has started within the Christian church, from within our own number, from within the mainline churches, and they've taken people after them. There is real danger for sheep. Wolves will come. But there's only one way to protect the sheep, and it's through the ministry of the shepherd, through the ministry of the pastor, the elder, whatever we choose to call him. He's given these different titles. You see, God's church here is precious and therefore needs protecting. It's precious enough, verse 29, for it to have been bought with the blood of the Lamb. The good shepherd himself becomes a sheep. Oh, we're going to recall it with bread and wine later on. That is how precious the flock is to God. Precious enough for God's Spirit, verse 28, to appoint overseers over the flock. These overseers are shepherds, or shepherds are guardians of the flock. They're to keep watch. And how will they do it? How will they protect their sheep? Well, surely that's what Paul has been saying through the chapter by way of his example. It's by the copying of example. So verse 31, Paul again uses the exhortation, be on your guard, and calls them to remember what he himself had done among them. Sheep need protection and are protected through the teaching ministry of the shepherd, or the elder, or the bishop over the congregation. The only antidote to the false teaching of the wolf that seeks to devour the sheep is the faithful teaching of the shepherd to the sheep. It's been a sad thing, hasn't it, that the term shepherding has been hijacked in the 20th century. It's given a negative connotation because of the misuse of the term and the abuse of leadership by some in extreme churches. For them, shepherding is a domineering leadership that requires its church members to ask permission before they can virtually do anything, before they can marry, who they should marry, what job they should do, what clothes they should wear. It demands a total submission. But we should be, or should be, all for first century style shepherding, the protecting of the sheep through the preaching and teaching of the shepherds. We should be for that. So how does it apply to us? Well, it must mean, as we were doing earlier, it must mean we pray for our shepherds. It's a serious commission, isn't it, or charge that Paul gives to these elders. It's a massive responsibility to guard the sheep. To guard the sheep from wolves. To guard a sheep that are so precious to God that it cost him his own blood of the Lord Jesus. We must pray for our shepherds. We must pray that they teach us faithfully whether in the public or the private situation. And therefore, in some sense, I suppose, we're praying for our home group leaders, our Read, Mark, Learn leaders, our partnership small group leaders, because they're involved in the shepherding work. Maybe as under shepherds, but shepherds nonetheless. Pray for them, that they'll be faithful leaders and teachers. And we need to pray that they'll have courage, we'll have courage, to do what the teacher must do, which is to teach sound doctrine and to rebuke error. You see, notice in verse 31, Paul is warning. And almost certainly that'll mean the exposing of false teaching and showing it to be wrong. And I know that's where my weakness is. See, I'm happy to teach sound doctrine, but I shy away from the more controversial rebuking of something that's wrong. I'll give you a small example. Someone in a Read, Mark, Learn group says something in a Bible study. It's not quite right what they've said. But I don't like to discourage the person. And it can be quite discouraging, can't it, to point out that someone's wrong. And after all, it's the only contribution they've made all evening. So I don't want to put them down. And so I let the comment pass. Unchallenged, uncorrected. And can end up allowing something that's wrong to be believed. That's not good shepherding. Might need to find appropriate ways of doing the speaking so that the truth is explained. But it must be done. You see, I find it easier to affirm the positive than to counter the negative. And I don't think I'm alone in it. So often you'll hear a sermon, for example, on John 14:6, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, and the person will expound the positive, but not expound the negative. No one comes to the Father but by me. You see, it's much harder to do that, isn't it? And it's at this point I think evangelicalism seems to be struggling just at the moment. So one clergyman wrote in last week's Church of England newspaper that he was angered at the suggestion that he might not believe in substitutionary atonement. And I'm sure he does believe in substitutionary atonement. But what we've stopped hearing from our evangelical leaders is the negative rebuke that goes with the positive affirmation. You see, if substitutionary atonement is true, then the Catholic Mass, the representing Christ as a sacrifice, must be heresy. But we don't often hear our evangelical leaders say that our Anglo-Catholic friends are guilty of heresy. That it's almost idolatry. It's much harder to say the negative, isn't it? We're very happy to speak the positive. Because in our society, everyone's allowed to speak the positive. It's just speaking the negative that's socially unacceptable, is socially less acceptable. And friends, therefore, it's going to be much harder to do. That's what reform will come under increased criticism for in the months ahead. It's as they not only expound the truth but counter the error. It'll be the countering the error that will get them the problems, that will cause them to have the reaction. There, we need to pray for our pastors that they will feed the flock by sound doctrine and by warning the flock by rebuking error. And as we close, can I suggest too that we pray for the pastors that aren't pastors? That we pray for the many churches as we did when David led us in prayer. We pray for the many churches that don't have a shepherd. They may have a vicar, they may have a minister, but he's not a shepherd, not a true shepherd of the flock. Would we dare to pray for him, his removal? It's a dreadful thing not to have a shepherd leading a flock. It's even worse when many flocks seem to be led by wolves. I wonder whether you'd pray for them to go. Seriously, start praying for them to go. The flock is too precious. We're recalling that this morning. The flock is too precious to not be shepherded properly. I said that self-same thing last week on a Christian holiday that I was leading. It almost caused something of a stir. A number of people came up to me afterwards and they said this. One lady said, "Are you suggesting that we pray our vicar out? He'd be unemployed. He can't do anything else." To which I said, "Well, it seems then he can't do anything at all." So I asked her, I said, "Which do you think is better? An unemployed parson or a flock led astray?" She'd never thought of it in those terms. Which do you think is better, an unemployed parson or a flock led astray? I think I know which way Paul would vote on that issue. We need to pray for the shepherds. We need to pray they do their job, and if they won't, that they'll get out. Well, there's more we could say, but I think I'm going to stop there. The Christian as a sheep. The lost sheep needs finding. Have we got the heart of God for the lost sheep? Because that's what he's on about. The found sheep needs protecting. And we need to pray for our shepherds.